Lord God, we do come to you this day grateful that you call us to be a people who lift up our voices in praise. And we thank you that you not only call us to that, but that you aid us in this, that by your Spirit you move our hearts to look on high, where we might look upon you and adore you. And we ask now that you'll take your word, that it might be useful and instructive in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you know what a farewell tour is, I suspect when we hear that phrase, what might come to mind are rock bands. Not that I'm an expert in such things. But it's hard, unless you're really hiding, occasionally we'll hear about a rock band that is going to undo itself. People go their separate ways and they orchestrate this final tour of concerts. And it's they'll call it their farewell tour, but it's a phrase that also can be used in other settings. It can be used in the sports world. A tennis player, a baseball player may announce that they're going to retire at the end of the season. So there's a sense where everywhere they go, it's sort of like a farewell, it's going to be a long one, a farewell tour as they go from place to place saying goodbye for the last time. Well, what we have in the book of Acts, particularly the place where we've come to tonight, is Paul making a farewell tour of sorts. In fact, there seems to be a fairly conscious effort on his part, particularly as this missionary journey approaches an end, to visit churches and places and people that he, in essence, knows that he might not see again. We know that he spent 2 years in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, and that after that he left there and he crossed the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And from Macedonia he went to Greece, and then he backtracked back through Macedonia to Asia Minor. And that's where we pick up on his journey tonight. And we might ask the question, what sort of farewell tour was it for the Apostle Paul? Was it the farewell tour of an apostle or that of a church planter? Well, it certainly was that. He was both of those things. But I think the thing that strikes us tonight as we look at this passage is that it, in every sense, was the farewell tour of a shepherd saying goodbye to some of his sheep. Now, tonight's passage takes us to two specific settings. It takes us to Troas, a place that Paul crisscrossed through on more than one occasion. And it also will take us to the port city of Miletus. And in both these cities, we're told that Paul gave a message. And the first message is referred to in verses 7 through 12. The giving of the message is mentioned, but not one word, not one portion of what Paul said there is recorded for us. The only thing that we're really told is that it was long. At least it was longer than expected. And we're told that Paul himself prolonged his message. Well, was it a long message for the Apostle Paul? Well, I'm not sure we can tell. We're not really told often about the length of his messages. Well, how long was this particular message? Well, what's interesting is I think there are some clues to that. It appears that it was dark. There were lamps in the room. They had gathered for the evening meal, which often happened as the sun was setting. And sunset, let's say, was between 8 and 9 o'clock. Daylight savings. You know, I'm sure they had it back then. And we know that he preached at least till midnight. And there's the hint that he actually preached beyond midnight. So this message was at least 3 hours long and quite likely a good bit longer. Well, this message has become notorious not only not for its contents, and not even for its length, but for the fact that there was someone who fell asleep during this message. I suspect it wasn't the first person who had ever fallen asleep during a sermon, and we know that it hasn't been the last. And we're told that there was a young man named Eutychus who it is supposed by some could have come that evening after spending all day at work. And he comes here to gather with the other Christians, knowing that Paul, the apostle, was in town. And undoubtedly he was tired, and it was getting late, and he is listening to what became, as we know, a long message. And he is sitting in a windowsill, and we're told that it's in the third story windowsill. And anything I know says that was a very tall building for those days. But there he is, third story windowsill. And you can just imagine this. We've all been there, I suspect. We're tired and it's getting late and someone's talking and our mind says we want to stay awake, but our body says, I want to go to sleep. And in fact, the expression that we might use for it is we feel like we're dying. But this is probably a poor choice of words in this particular case, because we're told that he did fall asleep, that he just could not stay awake any longer. But unfortunately, being seated on that third story window, he fell out the window and we're told that he died. Well, undoubtedly, this caused quite the disturbance in the midst of the message. And we know that Paul quit preaching. It was a few years ago now. I was preaching at the first church where I was a pastor. A good bit smaller than this, but the choir sat in, not behind the preacher, but in the back of the sanctuary up in a balcony area. And as I was beginning the message, I wasn't very far into it. All of a sudden, there's this little bit of commotion up in the balcony, and I could tell someone probably was not doing very well because they were giving special attention to that person. And a few people in the sanctuary sensed that something was going on up there, but they were polite enough. Nobody really turned around to look up. And I think they were maybe still paying attention to me. But suddenly in come some firemen and into the sanctuary and up to the balcony. And it was at that point I knew it was all over. And that there was no use in continuing the sermon. So I stopped and we prayed for what was taking place. But one of the differences between that prayer, well, there was one difference. The woman who was not doing well wasn't dead, and she did recover and regained her health. But in this case, we know that Paul went and prayed for Eutychus. And it was really a rather dramatic event, because we're told that in response to his prayers, the Lord raised up this young man back to life. Well, the story of Eutychus and what happens to him is usually the reason this particular passage is remembered. But there is something else that I think emerges from this account, something else worth making great note of. And it's the fact that in the Apostle Paul, we clearly see what it is to have a shepherd's heart. We see it in his response and concern and compassion for Eutychus. He immediately ends his message and rushes to the young man. And we see him pray for this young man. And clearly it's a shepherd's, it's a pastor's heart who has responded to the situation that has unfolded in him. But I think we also see his shepherd's heart expressed in another way. We actually see it in the length of his message that night. That's not to say that every long message is the expression of a shepherd's heart for the flock, but in this case, it clearly was. Why did he prolong his message that night? Because he knew he was going to depart the next day, and it would be a departure for good. Paul would never see these Christians again, and the shepherd's heart in him longed to see these believers fed as much as he could possibly feed them for this one last time. Paul knew that as a shepherd, he was the representative of the great shepherd to this flock. And the great shepherd was one who leads his sheep by green pastures. One can only imagine how much Paul's own ministry was affected by his knowledge of Psalm 23, as he longed to emulate the good shepherd as one who would lead the sheep by green pastures where they might be fed well. In writing about preaching, John Stott, who's already been mentioned tonight, states this: the chief responsibility of the pastor who tends his sheep is to feed them. Feed them through the preaching and teaching of the word. This shepherd's heart is to tend and feed the sheep was exactly what we see motivating Paul that night in Troas. Well, after 7 days in Troas, we're told that Paul continued his travel towards Jerusalem. He knew that he would be passing near Ephesus, the place that he had stayed for a good while, a place where he undoubtedly knew intimately many of the believers there. And one would imagine that he would long to see them once again. But at the same time, he was motivated, we're told, to not be in that region very long because he was anxious to get to Jerusalem, to be there by the time of the Passover. And in addition to the fact that he was on a relatively tight time schedule, he also knew that when he was last in Ephesus, there had been riots right before he left town, riots over the presence of Christians and his own ministry there. And as much as the believers would love to see his presence, and as much as he wanted likely to see them, he figured it wasn't such a good thing to actually go to Ephesus. So we're told that when Paul lands in Miletus, a place not too far distance from Ephesus, he has an alternate plan. And his plan is to invite the elders of Ephesus to come to him. And the invitation is extended, and they come and to see the Apostle Paul. And his arrival provides a context for the second message that we look at or consider tonight. Of course, the difference with this message, unlike Troas, is that we actually have what it is that he shared that evening. So in Troas, we saw the heart of the shepherd. But through this message given to the elders, I believe we will also see, first of all, the example of a shepherd, and then finally, the succession of shepherds. And first of all, the example of a shepherd. As Paul gathered the Ephesian elders around him, he began by speaking of his own life and how it was lived among them. And in so doing, he was reflecting on the ways that he had become an example to them, not just as a believer in Christ, but also an example of what it meant to be a shepherd. A few years ago, I was reading another passage in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about being a shepherd of the flock. It's in chapter 5. And there Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being an example to the flock." And when I read this a few years ago, it was not the first time I had read this passage, but on that particular day, the simple statement, "be an example of the flock," jumped out at me. It was one of those moments where these were not just words. They came alive as I considered the implications of it and the challenge of being an example, not just to those who might be in my neighborhood or family, but in particular that of being an example to those who I was shepherding. Do you know what a governor is? Well, when I ask that question, I'm not referring to the type of governor who lives in a house. Oh, that's a mansion. Excuse me. A mansion across the city. The governor that I'm referring to is the type that is put on an engine. A governor puts a limit on how fast an engine can run and end up performing and how fast that vehicle will go. And there's a sense, I believe, where the Lord puts a governor on all of us. We are limited by how he has made us, by the gifts we have, by the gifts we don't have. And sometimes there are other factors that factor into how much we can really function in this world. And there are times when we can become very aware of those limitations and we say to ourselves, what sort of example can I really be for the Lord? What can I really do to serve him? But no matter who we are and what gifts the Lord has given us, and no matter where he has set our governor, so to speak, we can all be examples of what it means to live for Jesus Christ, what it means to live for Jesus in the circumstances and settings and callings He has placed us. And for those who are shepherds and elders and overseers, that means doing so in front of the flocks in which God has placed us. And Paul reflects here on how he was an example among the Ephesian flock. Even the highly gifted apostle who, in a sense, whose governor was set higher than most of us, had a limit to who he was and what he could do, but he took who he was and lived all out for the Lord. And in so doing, became an example to these Christians and many others. And he points to this in the beginning of his message when he says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." The believers in Ephesus had watched his life. They really knew what he was like. He did not hide behind some bodyguards or a TV screen or a website production like some preachers can do today. He lived among them at least for 2 years. They knew what he was like. They knew what he was like as he made his tents and struggled to make a living that way. They knew what he was like as he went house to house to meet with the people and to share with them. They knew what he was like in public as he spoke and taught amongst them. And they also knew what he was like as he came under attack by opponents. They saw the real thing. So how was Paul an example, even in the midst of a setting like that? Well, I think he mentions three ways that he was such an example. He was an example of a humble, compassionate servant. He says in his message, "You saw that I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me." They had seen Paul come and live as a servant among them, giving and not demanding. And they had seen his humility, how he suffered under persecution. And they knew he was compassionate and that he even shed tears in their midst. And knowing the Apostle Paul from what we read, he likely shed those tears as he was burdened for the spiritual well-being of those around him. And next, he was an example of a shepherd who fed his sheep with the word of God. This is how he was with the Christians in Troas, and it is how he was with those in Ephesus. And not just on this occasion, but really throughout his whole ministry. In verse 20, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." And then in verse 26 and 27, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul was an example of a shepherd who fed his flock. And third, he was an example of a shepherd who was willing to lay down his life and sacrifice not only for the cause of Christ, but also for the spiritual well-being of his sheep. He would say in this message in verses 23, 22 through 24, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." And that's exactly what happened. He would go to Jerusalem, and there he would be arrested, and there he would be taken to Rome to be put in prison, eventually being put in prison 2 times. And in thinking about such a sacrifice, Paul adds this again in this message. He says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." As just mentioned, Paul would end up in a Roman prison. He would end up there twice, and it was from Rome that he would later write to Timothy his final recorded letter. And in that letter, as he's talking to Timothy, who would take up some of the mantle of shepherding, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect." That was the shepherd's heart, to endure everything, not for one's own sake, but for the sake and the well-being of the flock. I do not account my life as anything. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. That is what Paul wrote, and that is also how he lived his life, as an example of what it meant to be a shepherd of the flock. So we've seen the heart of the shepherd in Troas. We've seen Paul talk about the ways that he was an example of being a shepherd. And now we will see one more thing, I believe, in this passage. And it's this. It's the succession of shepherds. Paul is, of course, meeting here with the elders, the overseers of the church in Ephesus. And he knows that this is his last time with them. He knows he will not personally minister to the Ephesian believers again. His direct role as a pastor with this particular flock is about to end. So who is going to take care of these Christians? Well, he addresses that in verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." How is the leadership of the church? How has the leadership of the church been passed on from generation to generation? You know, that really is not only an interesting question, but it really is an important one. There's one body, one group that says it has been through something called the apostolic succession. It's a view that church leadership is passed on through a very limited number of people, through bishops, and that it began with Peter and went on from there. Well, this viewpoint was developed really over 100 years after the time of the New Testament church. And I think any serious look at the New Testament would show that that pattern of passing on leadership really just isn't there. So what do we see in Scripture regarding the matter of passing on leadership from one generation to the next? Well, actually, what we see is what I think could be called the succession of shepherds. This is the pattern that we begin to see emerge in the New Testament. After his resurrection, Jesus, this was last Sunday night's passage, would meet with Peter, and he would say to Peter, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And as Jesus knew he would not physically be amongst his people, he passed on the shepherding care to one of his apostles. And as we have seen, Paul, too, was a great shepherd feeding the sheep. And he would invest his life in a young man named Timothy. And Timothy would become an important shepherd in the New Testament church. Paul would say to Timothy in his last letter, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others." Paul trains Timothy to shepherd and teach. And Paul says to Timothy, continue to pass it on. Entrust it to others who can continue to care for God's people. And Luke also adds in Acts and gives this summary of the first missionary journey. In that summary, he says this, "And when they had appointed elders from them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Elders were appointed in every church to shepherd the flock. And this pattern of succession of shepherds is exactly what we see, not only in the New Testament, but as Paul interacted with these elders from Ephesus. And as he said to them, "Pay careful attention to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." You know, you wonder what it would have been like for one of those elders to be there with Paul that night. Here they were standing before the man who had been used by God to bring them the gospel. Here they were before the man who had taught them just about everything they knew about the Christian faith. Here they were in front of the man uniquely gifted to be used by God in a great way, not only in their midst, but amongst others. And he says to you and with those with you, you need to carry on the shepherding role I've had among your people. I can only imagine them saying to themselves, "Who, me? You've got to be kidding. Paul, we're not you. We don't have your gifts. We don't have your knowledge. How in the world can we be the ones to do this? If it was us, we might say, 'Paul, the Lord has set the governor and my engine a whole lot lower than yours. There's no way that I can really do this.' But here is the thing that's absolutely astounding about what Paul said. God knew who these men were. He knew their gifts. He knew their limitations. He's the one who had made them. He was the one who had orchestrated every aspect of their lives. And he is also the one who called them into the role of shepherds. Paul said this, 'Care for the flock which God, the Holy Spirit, has made you an overseer.'" As these men considered what was being said to them, odds are they were absolutely overwhelmed by God's call and purpose and plan for their lives, and absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of inadequacy for the task. But my guess is that for the most part, this became a group of men who gave themselves and who they were in the role of caring and nurturing the flock of God. And in so doing, they would become an early part of that succession of shepherds whom God has raised up now for centuries to care and to nurture, to guard and to protect, to challenge and encourage the people of God. So we've seen in this passage of the shepherd's heart as Paul interacted in Troas. And we've seen the example of the shepherd as Paul recounted his life among the Ephesian believers. And we've seen the succession of shepherd's practice as he passes the mantle on to these elders to care for the believers in Ephesus. And clearly the imagery of the shepherd is highly significant in the scriptures, beginning in the Old Testament. And the image, I believe, I think we would agree, came into being in a time when most of the world was rural and agrarian in nature. Many, if not most, people were in places where they would see shepherds leading their flocks and probably were personally acquainted with people who were shepherds. But that is absolutely not the case in today's urbanized society. There are millions of people buried in the great large cities of the world who have probably never seen a real shepherd in their flock, let alone being personally acquainted with a shepherd. So it begs the question, is this image as relevant today? Well, I think that's some of what's so amazing about it. Even without being acquainted with real shepherds, this is an image that greatly connects with people when they come to understand what it is that a shepherd does. And I think that's because people have a longing to be cared for. They have a longing to be watched over. They have a longing to be protected from danger and harm. And when trouble comes, they know and long to have someone who will come and rescue them. And they know that they are inclined as a person to wander off and to not go down the straight and narrow path of life. And they need help to know the way to go. And people know there are times when they need a firm hand of correction to stay on that path. And so much of what we really need and what we really long for as people is wrapped up in this image of a shepherd and his sheep. And it would be my longing, as I know it's the longing of all your overseers, that Jesus Christ would ultimately be the one who is your great and living shepherd, and that he would be the one who you know cares for and watches over and guards you. And that he might also be the one to raise up and continue to raise up that succession of shepherds, the succession of overseers who, in some small measure, in some small way, become a reflection, a fleshing out, if you will, of the reality of that great shepherd, that together we might turn to him and that we might know that we do have a good and great shepherd who loves us and has cared for us and is ultimately sacrificed for us on the cross, the good, great shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work in our lives. And it's a marvel to live in the year 2007 and to know that an image that is not as prevalent in everyday life as it once used to be is still an image that grabs our hearts. And it's the image that you have chosen to reflect in part who you are and how you love and care for us. And Lord, if anyone here tonight feels as though they have wandered out of the fold and from the flock, may you by their Spirit call them back. May you go and pick them up and rescue them and bring them home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.